So turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hosea chapter 1. We're going to read from 1 to chapter 2, verse 1. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord, thank you for giving us your word. Bring comfort and conviction. Minister exactly what your people need to hear today from your word. Remove any idle words and any idle thoughts from our time together. Grant us the power by your Holy Spirit to apply your word rightly to our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen. Listen to God's word from Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I'll save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Yet the number of the children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which can't be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, "You're not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, "You are my people," and to your sisters, "You have received mercy." Did my uncle murder my father? That is the question. Prince Hamlet had a suspicion that his father had been murdered by his uncle Claudius, who then married Hamlet's mother and took the throne. But it's generally thought of as inappropriate to ask a king whether he killed someone. And the only proof Hamlet thought he had, and his uncle had murdered his father, were the rantings of a ghost, which are generally inadmissible in court. So Hamlet devised a plan to find out the truth of his father's death without directly asking his uncle, King Claudius. Hamlet decided to put on a play about a man who murders his brother and marries the queen and becomes king. So as the king, Claudius, and Hamlet's mother, Gertrude, watch the play, Hamlet will watch them and see if the uncle cringes or walks out of the scene of, at the scene of a brother killing brother for the throne. So the actors come in and they act out the play in the king's court. And as Hamlet watches, sure enough, King Claudius gets up and walks out at the moment the guilt is too much for him to bear. And then Hamlet is convinced that his uncle Claudius had killed Hamlet's father and married his mother. And so Hamlet begins to plan to get justice. What we have before us in the Bible is a bit of a play within a play. The larger play is the story of Israel, the nation, forsaking God and going after other idols. The play within a play is God asking his prophet to marry a prostitute. But this is no mere play within a play. This is real life in the midst of redemptive history. God is watching his people as they watch the marriage of Gomer and Hosea. God and Hamlet wait and watch for conviction of sin. Hamlet's play makes Claudius feel very uncomfortable because it reminds him of his own sin. And the story of Hosea and Gomer should convict us, God's people, of the depravity of our own sin. And we need this dramatic conviction because all too often God's people can have a small view of their sin. At the time of the prophet Hosea, the covenant people of God were involved in rampant, revolting, pervasive rebellion against God through pride, idolatry, and sexual sin. The priests, who were supposed to be the epitome of holiness, who were supposed to plead with God on behalf of the people, instead would regularly take advantage of the people, even murdering them. The covenant people themselves considered all gods the same, and even engaged in pagan worship with prostitutes. And their children, their own children, they would sometimes kill. And when they had political trouble, they would resort to intrigue, alliance with evil despotic neighbors, and even regicide. God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to the northern kingdom. But at the time of our text, we're in the golden age of the northern kingdom, and their wealth and prosperity had led to moral decay. And so God sent Hosea to the northern kingdom. He's called the deathbed prophet of Israel because he was the last to prophesy to the northern kingdom before they fell to Assyria in 722 BC. Now today, we are not in a country that has set up a theocratic church state. Worship of little metal statues is not popular. And people don't go to Baal temples for prostitution. But just like Israel, there is pervasive, revolting sin running rampant in our country. And many think it's no big deal. But we can see how bad others' sin is. And God is saying, that's how bad your sin is. Just like ancient Israel, there's this pervasive sin in our own church, in my own heart. And we're tempted to say, no big deal. We desperately need our imagination reawakened, our conscience cleansed, our vision cleared, so that we can see our sin for what it really is. Despicable unfaithfulness to the covenant. Only once you've looked piercingly at that picture, can you begin to understand the depths of God's grace that He has in store for you? In order to have our imagination awakened, we need to hear the message of Hosea, just like God's people before us did. What God tells Hosea to do is to marry a woman who's a prostitute. Her name is Gomer. She loves other men more than Hosea. She goes after other men and not Hosea. And God tells Hosea to take a woman like that and marry her and have children with her. This is outrageous. It's indecent. It seems like the exact opposite of what a thing that a prophet of God should do. It sounds wrong. Can anybody marry a prostitute then? When I was telling my children this story, they all gave me this crazy look and said, God told him to do that? Why would God tell him to do that? God's never said that before. Are you sure God's told him to do that? And I'm sure that's precisely the type of ideas that were going through Hosea's mind. This command from God is so controversial that some scholars disagree as to whether God actually told Hosea to marry a literal prostitute. They think that God was just asking Hosea to take a wife from the Israelites who had, by their sin, become a people who prostituted themselves to other gods. But I think that the whole book leads us to think that Hosea was told to actually marry a prostitute and take with her the children of her prostitution. The book is much more controversial in this way, and we religious folk would want to tune it down, but the book is more brutally honest than most of our sensibilities can handle. And our sin is more revolting than our sensibilities can handle. And God's grace to sinners like us is more controversial than we'd like to admit. But before we ask my children's question of why, let's first examine what it might look like for Hosea to obey God in his calling. Hosea was an upright man. He was a faithful man looking for a faithful spouse. He stood against temple prostitution. He would have preached against the places of Baal worship where it might be found. But he had to let go of ideas of that picture book romance to a woman of his dreams. Instead, he had to woo and make an offering of marriage to someone who had a horrible reputation. Not only did Gomer have a bad reputation, but an addiction to destructive relationships. Prostitution and sin in general always does so much physical, psychological damage to a person. There's a lack of trust, a deep anxiety, a hardening of the heart. Marriages are always hard, but having this reputation in her past makes a marriage extremely difficult. She eventually forgot the marriage covenant and forsook her husband in search of others, where she traded in the common for the risky. But her wanderings left her with less rather than more. Isn't that the way it is always with sin? Gomer becomes pregnant multiple times, and each time the likelihood of the child being Hosea's decreases. But Hosea's trial increases. First, there was just Gomer to take care of. And then there was Gomer and Jezreel. And then there was Gomer and Jezreel and the other children. And as Hosea looks these other children in their eyes and pats them on the heads, they are a living, breathing example of illicit behavior done in secret. And yet God does not free Hosea from the covenant that he knowingly entered into with Gomer. He calls him to stay and be a husband to a prostitute and a father to children of prostitution. Why? Because that's what it's like to be God. God wants Hosea, his mouthpiece, to not only speak on behalf of God, but feel and experience the emotional cost of being in a committed, steadfast, covenant love like the Lord has for his people. And through Hosea's experience, lived out before the watching eyes of the people of Israel, the Lord wants to demonstrate what it's like to be Him. What it's like to be a covenant-keeping God in relationship with an unfaithful wife, Israel. He wants to show them how awfully traumatic their sinful ways are. Through the faithful, painful marriage of Hosea and Gomer, God wants to put a mirror in front of our eyes, in front of the eyes of His people, to show them for who they really are, to show them the sinfulness of their sin. So, for those of you who have been baptized, you can begin to see what it's like for God to be in relationship with you. He's Hosea to your Gomer. He sees you in your sinful situation, and He chooses you. He covenants Himself to you, and you promise yourself to Him. And yet, because of your sinful situation, and you've built up destructive addictions, it's hard for you to trust anyone and to be vulnerable with anyone. You've built up scar tissue to defend yourself against hurt, and yet God wants you to let Him in. He wants you to let His powerful, committed love transform you. But I... run away. We go back to making it work like life used to. We anesthetize and cover the pain by going to other people. We try to satisfy longings that only God can fill by cherishing things rather than the Creator Himself. So what did God want His people to do after hearing the message of Hosea? What does God want you, His covenant people, to do now? He wants all people everywhere to repent. Firstly, He wants you to repent of your pride. You are not the power player in your relationship with God. God does not owe you. Sometimes we view it that way. We conveniently forget our failings in our relationship with God and cast His good workings in a negative light. We neglect God's word and say, God, why aren't you talking to me? We run away from Him to our sin, and then we say, why don't I sense your presence very much anymore? Or we pray, obey, and give, only to say to God, God, I've done all these things for you. Now you need to come through and give me what I've been asking for. But when we come to understand that God is saying our spiritual situation is like that of Gomer with Hosea, we can't congratulate ourselves for anything that we've done. Any good we've done is so small compared with our great faithlessness. We need to see that any perceived problems in our relationship with God are because of our sinfulness, not because of any lack of love from Him. So repent of any pride in thinking that you're fine and that God isn't holding up His end of the deal. Repent of any idolatry, any lack of trust in God. The reason God accuses Israel of prostituting herself is because she was trusting in other things to get what she wanted besides God. She was trusting in false gods to get her crops. She was trusting in pagan allies and weapons to get her military security. Where is your trust and security? What's the only thing that you can't let go? What's your fallback? What's your safety net? There can be only one, the covenant Lord. Anything else is idolatry, is false security, and a man-made idol. Some of us are coming to understand that Social Security is not so secure, that a trust fund cannot be trusted to provide. And we need also to recognize that our jobs, our parents, our children will not always be there. And therefore, we need to put our trust in the Lord. Finally, God was calling ancient Israel to repent of sexual sin. The same stands for God's covenant people today. Sexual sin does not get you what you want. The pleasure doesn't last. The attention doesn't last. It leaves you broken and lonely, and shamefully incapacitated. Our culture says sexual sin gives life and freedom. But the Bible tells us that it's a grasping after wind. And worse, we inherit a whirlwind of trouble and broken relationships. See Hosea 8, verse 7. Let's take a look at the fruit of this marriage, starting with verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said, call him his name Jezreel, and I'll punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. The blood of Jezreel here seems to refer to the terrible injustice that King Ahab had committed against Naboth. Ahab had popularized Baal worship, and he was moved to take Naboth's vineyard for himself and then kill Naboth. This injustice that a Baal worshiper would inflict on a covenant-keeping farmer still stinks in the memory of God. And so he wants to bring it up again. He's basically saying, I remember your sin and I will give you the consequences for it. I haven't forgotten. It's serious. We may forget our sin, our personal sin, our national sin, our cultural sin. But God views sin as disgusting and worthy of justice, and He so desperately wants us to repent that He puts it before His people by asking His prophet to name His very child Jezreel. Then we see verse 6. She conceived again and bore a daughter. Now the construction of this sentence is significant as you compare it to verse 3. In verse 3, Hosea went and took Gomer, and she conceived. In verse 6, there's no went and took. And that's telling. It's unclear whether this child has been fathered by Hosea. Then comes out one of the most harrowing pictures in all of the Bible. The harrowing scriptures in all the Bible. Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. If God means that he won't have mercy on the people of Israel. And we, by faith, are the people of Israel. And we know deep down that we're no better than the ancient Israelites. This verse causes great fear. Will God have no mercy on me? Yet that's not what this verse means. This verse is foretelling what actually comes to pass. The house of Israel here should be taken to mean the king's house, his dynasty. And the northern kingdom is showed no mercy after Hosea. God gives that idolatrous kingdom over to the Assyrians to be destroyed and exiled. God was going to let them have the consequences of their sin. In the same way, Gomer's child is going to bear the consequences of her sin. And the word translated mercy here, no mercy, it could be also translated compassion. We see the same word used in Psalm 103:13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Hosea wasn't going to have that fatherly compassion for one that wasn't his own child. This child, no mercy, was a child of prostitution. And also, even though God says no mercy, still, Hosea doesn't divorce Gomer. Still, Hosea doesn't call for the death of the baby. And God has mercy on the house of Judah. God has mercy on some, and he has no mercy on others. If he was only merciful, you wouldn't understand that he's a God of justice. If he was only just, you wouldn't understand that he's a merciful God. I've heard some say, I'm going to sin a lot and pray that Christ forgive us. I've heard others say, God has to forgive us. That's his job. If that's your attitude, then you need to hear what God has to say to Gomer when she persists in her sin. No mercy. No mercy toward that type of attitude. Once someone has convinced themselves that they can sin and God must forgive them, they've set themselves over God. Israel had presumed upon God's grace, assuming his forgiveness. They took it as license to sin all the more. So God withdrew his hand of mercy. But also notice that the prophet says that the Lord will have mercy on Judah. Verse 7. How will he show mercy to Judah, the southern kingdom? How will he show mercy to them? Didn't he also send them away in exile? How did he save them? We know the answer, even though they didn't. The answer is the Messiah, the Lord himself, Jesus. Jesus didn't come with an army or political upheaval. All he came with was himself. And that was all he needed in order to purchase salvation from death and sin for his people on the cross. This is the good news that's offered to you today. This salvation that Hosea only dreams of is offered to all who repent and believe, and all who are already joined with him in the covenant. God kept his promise to save his people, not in the way that they thought he would, not at the time that they thought he would. But surely God has wrought salvation not only for Israel and Judah, but for the nations as well, through the sacrificial death of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now look at verses 8 and 9. When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So Hosea is to call this third child not my own. What was implied before is now explicit. This is the son of another father. This is an illegitimate child from an illicit union. And God tells Hosea to call the son what he is, not mine. These words sound so harsh. These are the words we never thought we'd hear God say. We know Yahweh is the covenant-keeping God who is known through the words of his covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. And here he seems to say the opposite. Israel, being married to you is like being married to a prostitute, and there are illegitimate children that are not my own. I will stay committed to you, but stop this whoring. These children are not mine. What Hosea is saying to Gomer, what God is saying to Israel, what I am saying to you is stop living as if you're not in covenant relationship when you are. Gomer was married, but she was functioning like a prostitute. Israel were God's people, but they were acting like pagans. We, God's people today, act like functional atheists sometimes. If the world looks at our actions, the fruit of our actions, they might wonder, are they God's people? Is the Lord their God? They're not acting like it. So take a look at your life. What are you doing over and over again that doesn't befit a child of God? Oscar Wilde tells a story of a pleasure-loving young man named Dorian Gray, who was so handsome that a famous artist wanted to paint his portrait. And Gray says, after he sees the portrait, that he would sell his soul if the portrait would age instead of himself so that he could retain his beauty. Gray's wish is fulfilled, and he engages in all sorts of hedonism. He is cruel to someone, and his portrait gains a sneer. He makes many awful, immoral decisions. Yet for 18 years, he remains youthful and beautiful while his portrait's visage becomes aged, haggard, blood-stained, and grotesque in direct relation to his life choices. After a while, Dorian turns a corner and tries to be good. And then after a long time, he goes back to look at the portrait to see if it's changed, to see if it's become better. But it looks even worse than before. And so he takes a knife and stabs the painting, which looks so hideous at this point. And in so doing, he takes his own life. As we look at God's word, as we read the words of the prophet Hosea and hear the story, it's like Dorian Gray looking into the portrait. We, like Dorian, might look great. People might ask us, how are you doing? And we say, fine. But inside, our souls are haggard from covenant-breaking behavior. And God's word lays bare our soul. As we read about the revolting harlotry of Gomer, we pull back the curtain from the portrait of our soul and we see the same sin. We put a good face on our sin. We say, it's just a little lie. I'm only looking. Everything in moderation. I'll start being good tomorrow. But God knows our hearts. We've been running from Him and two other things just like a harlot. We've been murdering in our minds. We've been lusting with our eyes. We've been coveting with our hearts. So what's to be done? The answer is not to shoot the messenger. You'll find no relief in stabbing the Bible or by not coming back to church. No, we can only taste grace and redemption after we've been honest as we can about our sin and depravity. Let's look at verse 10. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which can't be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Hallelujah! There is mercy. The final word is mercy. But why does God run us through that? My people, not my people, my people. Is God being fickle? Is God being like a parent that says, you can't have that privilege. Okay, you can't have that privilege. In a certain sense, yes. If a child expects a privilege and feels like he or she deserves a privilege when they clearly do not, they should be told no. And if later, once that's been cleared up, if the parent of his own free grace wants to give the child a privilege, that's their decision. The same is happening with God's people. They're sinning, they're worshiping idols, they're murdering, they're engaging in prostitution. God calls them on it. He shows their sin for what it is, faithless harlotry, and He says, no more, not for my people. And there's punishment, destruction, and exile. Once that's clear, that the Lord is a holy God, He freely gives His grace in spite of sin. Some may perceive that to be fickle. Rather, it is sovereign and gracious. And that's what's going on here today. We're getting called on our sin. We're taking an honest look at the sin within our own hearts. We will no longer sin and say, that's just who I am. No. That's not who you are in Christ. Stop it. Your sin is terrible, incomprehensibly, unspeakably, outrageously bad. Let's be honest. Take the fig leaf off, the facade, the excuse, the, who, me? You're a sinner who deserves death in hell. Agreed? Okay, now we can talk about grace. God loves you. He wants to bless you like crazy. He wants to stay married to you despite your infidelity. He's pleased to deal with all the repercussions of your bad behavior. And that's just the beginning of His grace to you. And if that's how great His love is for you, don't you think that you can love Him back? Don't you think that loving Him back sounds like a good idea? If He knows about your darkest sin and loves you anyway, that just makes you want to bring your whole life before Him and say, okay, God, I'm not running from You anymore. I see that You love me. I love You too. Can we spend some time together in prayer? Or, I want to know more about God. I want to know about a person who would love me like that. Can You reveal more of Yourself to me through Your Word? And if God can and does love us in this way, we are freed, we are enabled, we are energized to love even other deplorable sinners in this way. Even unfaithful spouses. Even rebellious children. Even prostitutes. As you have become convicted of your sin and convinced of God's grace, you can commiserate with the worst of sinners. Whatever sin a friend or neighbor or family member is struggling with before your eyes, you can have compassion, knowing that God has had compassion on you in spite of egregious sin. Redeemed sinners can comfort one another with verse 10, where God calls us, children of the living God. And there's opportunities coming up at this church to minister the grace that you've been given to actual prostitutes. Women of this church have already been at work making quilts that will be given to women coming out of prostitution. If you have a gift or calling with quilting, talk to Ann Frampton about getting involved in this ministry. Those with musical talent in our church are preparing to do 3 concerts for the Samaritan Women, a nonprofit ministry in Baltimore City that's helping women to come out of prostitution. If you're interested in this ministry, talk to Pastor Barry or Ron Smith. And the youth have been and are planning on going again to the Samaritan Women Project in Baltimore to help them with many projects that need doing on their 2 houses and farm. If you're interested in serving in that way, you can talk to Dave Kitchen or myself about coming with us on August 6th. So God's Word shows us our sin and enables us to repent. God's steadfast love reveals His grace and enables us to give grace. And finally, God's vision of hope, God's vision fills us with hope and calls us to worship. Look at verse 11. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Hosea is pointing toward that future ideal when Judah and Israel, separate warring kingdoms of God's people, will be brought together under one head, even Jesus Christ, and they shall ascend. The effects of this powerful grace break down even political borders. Christ has brought about a reconciliation not only between Jew and Jew, but between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, man and woman, God and man. Hosea is envisioning how unbelievably beautiful it would be if the northern and southern kingdom of Israel were reunited. But God in Christ goes so much further than that. The New Testament tells us that He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and everyone else. God in Christ has called all nations to Himself and has created a new nation of priests who have one head, the Lord Christ. There are many divisions amongst us as Christians, even as Christians here at Liberty. But because of the great grace offered to us in the Bible, in the gospel, grace that has overcome our horrible sin, we can offer grace to one another. And so the application for us today is to be gathered together, as it says in verse 11. God is calling liberals and conservatives, men and women, old and young, country folk and city folk, to submit to God's gathering you together. Be gathered together. Get together. And appoint one head over you. Say, it is Christ who unites us. None of our human allegiances, our cultural allegiances, our social allegiances, our geographical allegiances are enough to bring us all together. But Christ is. It's Christ who unifies us. Acknowledge Him as your mutual Lord. And finally, rise up. It says, they shall go up from the land. This verse referred to the people of God going up to the mountain of the Lord to worship. So let us rise up to worship today and at that great end of days when all God's covenant people will rise up to call Him blessed before His eternal throne at the new heavens and new earth when New Jerusalem will come down out of heaven and we will be presented as a spotless bride with our robes washed white by the blood of the Lamb and be presented to our bridegroom Christ who has sought us out, who has covenanted Himself to us, who has loved us despite all our sin, and yet calls us His own. We will rise to that great wedding feast, that supper of the Lamb, who lives and reigns forever. Amen. So let us rise up and offer one another a token of the grace that has just been preached to you. Chapter 2, verse 1 says this, say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. So what I'm going to ask you to physically do right now is stand up and say to men, you are my people. And to women, you have received mercy. So let's do it. Stand up and offer one another a sign of grace and I'll call you back together with a confession of faith. Stand now. Offer that peace to men and women. You are my people. You have received mercy. You are my people.
You are my people.
You are my people. You have received mercy.
You are my people.
Would you open up your bulletins with me? You may be seated. And we're going to read from the Westminster Confession. We're going to start out together, and then I'll read a response, and then we'll read this together, and then I'll respond. So let's read this together. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and worldly presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, the hope of which shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. This certainly is not merely conjecture and probable conclusion based on a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on divine truth and the promises of salvation. The inward evidences of those graces on which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the deposit of our inheritance by which we are sealed to the day of redemption. With me, this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he have it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things that are freely given of him, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain to it. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to indifference. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation shaken in many ways, diminished and interrupted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin that wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, or by some sudden and vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his approval and permitting even those who fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet they are never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brothers, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may, in due time, be revived and be that which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Would you stand and sing with me before the throne of God above? Please rise and sing.